You have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to recognize what a great blessing that Brother Bobby's public prayers are for us in this church. Notice how he does not pray that God would make us comfortable and easy, but he prays for things that would be for the glory of God and would be, he values the kingdom of God and the glory of God in his prayers and his requests, and I thank the Lord for that example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to turn again here this morning, and we want to look at verses 17 to 33, and we'll title the message this morning, The Lord's Supper and Love, The Lord's Supper and Love. Let's read. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So we have in this passage, we really have in this section, starting in verse 11, chapter 11, which we looked at last time, of the issue of the adornment of women and men in the worship. And we have starting with that section and really going through chapter 14, largely speaking, we have Paul addressing needs in the public worship. In the public worship. That's kind of the setting, the context of these chapters. And so, imagine this. There's another problem in the church at Corinth. We've kind of recognized that, haven't we, as we've gone through these chapters. Here you have Paul sometimes would speak, even to the church at Corinth. He affirmed his love to them. He affirmed his father-like love to them in chapter 4. So you know that Paul loves them. But boy, he comes down hard with a stern, stern rebuke here in this setting. This is a serious problem that Paul sees in the church. He says in verse 17, I'm telling you, I don't praise you, all right? I don't commend you for this. Earlier in chapter 11, he had commended them for keeping the traditions, probably meaning keeping the gospel. They had the gospel, so he praised them for that. He says, I don't praise you for something now about to address. That when you come together, you don't come together for the better, it's for the worse. He's talking about their observance, their abuse of the communion service, of the Lord's Supper. You're coming together for the worse. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, when you're gathered as the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. I kind of chuckle when Paul says, I partly believe it. It may mean that he thought that the reports were exaggerated, and so he's recognizing, okay, part of this stuff is overblown, but part of it's true. That may be what he's saying. The point is, there were divisions. We know from chapter 1 there were divisions over the preachers. My preacher's Paul, my preacher's Apollos, my favorite is Peter. I don't need one, I have Jesus. And he already dealt with that division, but there were more divisions. The context here seems to be that there was a social division between rich and poor members in the church. And he says there must also be heresies or a sect. These divisions even are taking form. So there's different groups now forming, apparently. And he says there's a little bit of a silver lining here. That's strange. But a little bit of a silver lining here, and this should be sobering to us. There must also be heresies. This has to happen among you, he says, that they which are approved or genuine may be made manifest among you. Kind of sobering. Paul is saying it's very well the case that there's some in your ranks, in your membership, that are not genuine Christians, that are not genuine followers. In 2 Corinthians, he comes to the end of that book and he says, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith or not. Examine yourself, whether you really are, do you really are in the Lord, you really are born of His Spirit. Examine yourself to see whether those fruits of righteousness are really present in your life. So we're always called, we're called to rest in grace, but not to presume upon grace, right? We're called to say, Lord, grant that I'm really genuine. I think you see a humility here when Jesus, at the night that he was betrayed and gave the Lord's Supper, he said to his apostles, one of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. And all the rest, the 11 genuine disciples, not Judas, said, oh Lord, is it I? See, they all had a sense of humility. They all had a sense of, I could blow this. It could be me. So it's wrong for us to have, and we'll get to this, an overboard self-examination where we never have assurance. If we're truly saved, the Lord wants us to have assurance. But there's also a healthy sense of suspicion of self, right? A healthy sense of, Lord, I think my motives are right. If they're not, make them right. I think my heart's right. If it's not, Lord, make it right. There are sometimes people who are so bent on, and these divisions are not something that is necessary to divide over. In other words, they weren't arguing over, some people were saying, well, Jesus is no longer divine, or we no longer believe that, or we're denying the Trinity, or some essential doctrine of the faith in that way. There was divisions that were arising from pride and hearts that were empty of love. So let me just say this before we move on to the meat of the text, is that in this atmosphere of division, of strife, of lack of unity being maintained in the body, let it just be a great reminder to us. I believe the Lord's given us the grace to maintain a healthy unity here. So I'm not preaching a corrective sermon necessarily, but this is as the shoe fits, wear it, right? It's incumbent upon us. It's our calling for every member of the body to help preserve and maintain an environment of genuine unity. The Lord has given unity in Jesus. Ephesians 4 tells us that we're to endeavor to keep or to guard or to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He never says make unity. Jesus, in dying for us and bringing us to salvation, has given us a unity. It's our charge to guard and to maintain that unity. That's not the job merely of the pastor. That's the job of every member of the body. That we contribute toward an environment of genuine humility, of genuine love one for another, of forgiveness and grace and long-suffering and all the qualities that Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and all over the place talking about of maintaining unity. It's incumbent upon us to develop that spirit. We are tasked with preserving that unity. And we have to guard ourselves. We have to remind ourselves of that frequently. Because we all were a church made up of people who we trust love the Lord, are saved by His grace, but still have a sinful nature, can still offend, are at different levels of spiritual growth and different levels of spiritual maturity. And so it's not a matter of if, but when that spirit of love and humility is put to the test, right? It will be put to the test. As we live life together in community, we will offend, we will rub each other the wrong way, we will have annoyances, we will have grievances, hopefully minor ones mainly, but it will be tested. But our call is to follow Jesus in this way by contributing toward an environment of unity and harmony in the body. That's important, isn't it? It's so important. Well, we'll look here at the problem in the church that he addresses, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper, and then we'll look at examine yourself. So the problem, the Lord's Supper, the meaning of it, and then examine yourself. Here was the problem. When you come together, therefore, verse 20, into one place, This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's literally, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're not doing it. You think you are, but this is not it, what you've turned it into. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? So what was happening here in the early Christian church, we have allusions to this in 2 Peter and in Jude, and probably here in 1 Corinthians, it seems that the early churches would have what they would call an agape feast, a love feast, before they would take the Lord's Supper. And so in that, they would come together and have a warm meal of Christian fellowship. And then after that, they would take the bread and the wine, they would have the Lord's Supper. We're not mandated to do that, but it seems that that was a tradition that was prevalent, or at least present in some of the early churches. And so the church at Corinth, the best that we can understand in understanding the historical details, is that there were rich members and there were very poor members in the church at Corinth. And apparently in this love feast before the Lord's Supper, when they'd have a big feast, a big meal together of Christian fellowship, the poor couldn't really supply much to that meal. And so the rich, apparently, who were able, and it was perfectly right and appropriate with Christian love and conduct, they would provide the meal. And the poor and the rich should have been eating together, enjoying fellowship together, and then they would take the bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. Well, apparently what was happening is that the rich, we know they were despising the poor. They were treating the poor members with contempt. And so in this great meal, it wasn't about, let's make sure everybody has some. The rich apparently were just feeding themselves, gorging themselves with such immoderation to the point that some of them were getting drunk. And then they had the Lord's Supper. And so you have the poor members, and they're coming. They're looking forward, no doubt, to this meal where they'll all have a big feast together and enjoy these blessings together. And they come, and the rich are stuffing themselves, and they're disregarding the poor. And then the guys get drunk, and they're like, and now we're supposed to take the bread and wine and remember Jesus. Folks, this happened in a church of God in the city of Corinth, right? Here is the root problem. Could you say, well, Brother Timothy, we might as well just move on from that because we've never done that, right? Now, there's a lot of sins we've done. We've never done that one. Well, let's get to the root of the problem. The root of the problem was pride and lack of love, right? Only by pride cometh contention, Proverbs says. Whenever you have strife and division that's ungodly, you know somewhere, it's root sins, surely, but pride is going to be there. And we know that the church of Corinth struggled with pride. Chapter 4, we've looked at a number of those passages. So Paul says to these rich, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He wasn't condemning their meal, I don't believe. But he's saying, look, you could go do that in your own house. Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? You're shaming the poor. Shall I praise you for this? I don't praise you. I will not praise you for this. You see, perhaps they thought, well, we're more valuable. I mean, we matter more because we have the wealth. We provided the meal. We had the resources. Poor brother so-and-so, he barely makes it. I don't think we need to worry too much. Let me just make sure I am fed. And so their sense of self-worth was bloated and exalted. And you know what accompanies pride? You know what accompanies pride? When it gets loose and covers a lot of ground, guess what happens? Up goes your view of self. Down goes your view of God and your view of others. You're despising the church of God and you're shaming your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now again, you may say, look, this feels so far away because I've never even seen anything like that. I've never been party to being drunk in the Lord's Supper. But have you ever despised another member? Right? Maybe they're just not quite as knowledgeable as you are. Maybe they're not quite as attractive. Maybe they're socially awkward. Maybe they're not very gifted. Maybe they're just hard to be around. And you say, you know what? They don't really matter that much. Now, we wouldn't verbalize that. Hopefully, we wouldn't be that crass. But maybe in our hearts, this idea of, don't matter that much. Whatever the case may be, rest assured that the more territory that pride conquers, the more obscure our vision will be. There's no way around it. The more that pride infects us, the more our view of God is obscured. Maybe we'll give all the right answers. We can give all the right theology about God, but really our view of God has been diminished. Our awe of God and our reverence of Him and our spirit of worship is diminished because we're really focusing on ourselves. So that vision is obscured. And then our vision of others, particularly our brethren in the Lord, is obscured to where we don't value them as we ought. Contrast this with something like Philippians 2. Esteem others better than yourselves. That is, of greater value and worth than yourselves. Romans 12, in honor, preferring one another, means putting one another forward. No, no, you go first. No, you ahead of me. I thought about this as we were singing all these songs about grace this morning. You see, the right view of grace, and we'll get to this with the cross in a moment, Lord willing, but the right view of grace brings us to humility. It brings us to humility because we know that we were so far from God and so incapable of rescuing ourselves that if He has redeemed us and saved us, and whatever progress that we've made in the Lord always has to go back to His grace. And so there's no room for grace and boasting in self to coexist. We try for that sometimes, but that's why grace should impact us so richly. Now look at the Lord's Supper. Look at the contrast. And Paul did this on purpose. So here you have the rich members treating the poor members as if they really don't matter. And then Paul says, here's how the Lord's Supper is really supposed to be, and there's powerful meaning behind it. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now let me just stop right there. The Lord's Supper must be an incredibly important observance. Because Paul apparently, the way I understand this passage, apparently received this instruction directly from Jesus. We know that Paul, in Galatians 1, it mentions that he was in a very unusual case. Jesus revealed things to him directly, right? Most folks, in the Scriptures, the book of Acts, and for us today, most folks, we hear the gospel from someone else, right? God uses them, He opens our heart, we learn from them, the Holy Spirit blesses it to us, and we learn and grow, and then we pass it on to someone else, and it's passed on to someone else, and it's passed on to someone else. Well, Paul was an unusual case. The Lord strikes him down the road to Damascus, and we know that he was all alone with the Lord, I think for about 3.5 years, Galatians tells us, and the Lord directly taught him some things. And apparently, this was one of them. Jesus intends for His church to observe this communion service of taking the bread and the wine. We'll get to some of the meaning in a moment, but it must be of pretty important if Jesus has left this for us. In the Old Testament, tons of liturgy, tons of ritual. New Testament, very little. Because that was kind of the training wheels, and now we have the real thing. But we do have baptism in the Lord's Supper. So they must have incredible importance. So Paul says, here's what He gave to me and I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Incredible contrast. Verse 23. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. You think the world's dark today? Well, that was the darkest night in history. Because the just one was condemned by the unjust. The just one was arrested and falsely accused. Judas, his own disciple, betrayed Him that night. And that was the very night that light was shining in the upper room. When all the dark demons, all the darkness of Satan's plots and schemes to get Jesus arrested and put to death and all the rest, and that night, Jesus Himself was pouring Himself out in an example of tremendous love to His disciples. He even said in Luke 22 to the disciples, He said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Because He gave them the Lord's Supper along, you know, with the last Passover that He took. So here's the contrast. Light and darkness, the wicked unbelievers condemning Jesus, Jesus just being faithful to God, loving His disciples. Another contrast. The rich members at Corinth saying, "You poor guys don't really matter too much. You don't really matter. You don't, this meal, blah, blah, blah." Jesus saying, "You matter to me. I want to eat this with you. I want to eat this with you." Jesus desired to have this supper with His disciples. And He desires, in a sense, to have it with us as we do it in His name as the church of God today. So while they were saying, you don't matter, you're poor, Jesus was saying, and he's the most worthy of all, and he's saying to you, poor, weak disciples, you matter to me, and I receive you, and I welcome you, and I want to eat with you. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is better than us? Aren't you thankful that his love goes deeper than our shallow love so often? Well, what does this mean? Really quickly, let me say that here's the example of love that Paul is giving them in contrast to what they are doing. So brothers and sisters, let us never forget that we follow someone. We follow the Lord who displayed incredible love and costly sacrifice. Let us be shaped by him in our relationships. We serve one who valued others. Let us be shaped by him. When we're tempted to despise, when we're tempted to, and maybe sometimes with good reason, be annoyed with our brethren or see flaws in them, let us remember that Jesus has received me. Let me receive them. Jesus has valued me. Let me value them. Well, then look at this passage with such deep meaning. Paul looks back and says, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a remembering. It's a memorial. Just like in the Old Testament, that after that the Lord had wrought for Israel such an incredible victory of bringing them out of Egypt, crushing Pharaoh and all of his enemies in the Red Sea. Remember, that's the night, that's the time that he instituted the first Passover. Whenever the death angel came through Egypt and all the firstborn in Egypt were killed. But those in Israel who had the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, the death angel passed over them. They were spared the judgment. The Lord said, look, you remember that, Israel. Every single year on this certain date, in this certain feast, you keep the Passover. Don't remember what I've done for you and who I've made you to be. Don't forget it. And so the Lord's Supper is kind of the New Testament version, the great fulfillment of the Passover. Remember, he's saying. So in taking the bread and the wine, where the Lord has us, literally, we eat in church. And we take a drink of wine. And it goes down. Why? The Lord would give us something tangible. Something we could touch, something we could see, something we could smell, and something we could taste. And would go down into us to remind us again with power of who he is and what he has done. It's not that we would say, oh, I forgot Jesus died. He doesn't mean it that way. We know the facts. But that it would be forefront in our minds and our hearts. So we're looking back and remembering Christ, not like we remember a fun family vacation one time, but we're remembering what it means and what it symbolizes. When we look and we see this body was broken for you, was crushed for you, blood was spilled for you. We are to look back and we are to remember our great sinfulness. You know, it's kind of crazy if you have the experience like me. Maybe you've served the Lord for a long time. You know the truth. You love the truth. You love what he's done and all the rest. And sometimes, even with all of that knowledge, we can forget the depths of our depravity. And because we're trying to live for the Lord, we're trying to be godly, and there's a lot of crazy people out there not doing that, and so we can think, you know, I'm really not that bad. But when you look at the cross, you're reminded. It required that for my salvation. It required that wrath of God poured out on Christ for my forgiveness. We sang the hymn this morning, he gave me to the Lamb who all of my sorrows took, that on the cross Christ took my sorrows, my sin, the burden of my guilt. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we're to be reminded, why was this necessary? Because of my iniquity and my rebellion. So we're brought to be humble again before the Lord, saying, I needed this. I didn't just need a little Band-Aid, I needed the crushing death of Christ to atone before God for my guilt. But we also look back, and we should stand in awe of the love of God. We should stand amazed at his love. that it would be personal for us, like Paul said in Galatians, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And that John 10, that Jesus calls his own sheep by name. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we should be reminded Jesus did not just die for a big mass of people called his elect. Yes, he died for all of his elect, all that the Father gave to him. But he's given me assurance he died for me. He died for Timothy. He paid for my sins. He loved me. He called me by name. He wanted me to be with him in glory. He had a purpose in redeeming me. And so we individually take this bread, and that's why we have believers at the communion. That's why we don't permit unbelievers into the church, because this is for believers who've given evidence that Christ has saved them. So when they take that bread, they're saying, "This, I believe this was for me. This is where my faith lies." That Jesus would die for us individually with such great love, where he would pour himself out and sacrifice for him. Where we're reminded that Jesus' love is not just words, is it? It runs deep with the greatest act of love in his sacrifice. So we look back. We're to remember him with great sobriety, great joy, great reflection on all that it means. And it's kind of like we're saying, this is who that I am. This defines me. It's like Fanny Crosby's hymn, this is my story. This is my song. This is who that I am. I am a sinner, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, a child of God, headed for glory, and this is the identity about me that matters the most. This matters the most. This is the identity that will go on for eternity. This is where I place my flag and what Christ has done for me. It also defines us as being, this is what my life is all about. This is to shape everything about me. Like Paul said, for to be to live is Christ and to die is gain. This shapes everything about me, the cross of the Lord. Well, what else does it mean for us? So it's a remembering. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a remembering. Number two, it is not a means of merit or atonement. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, it's very well known that the idea is when the priest says certain words over the elements of the bread and wine, that it changes into the literal body of Jesus, into the literal blood of Jesus. And they see in that even saving merit coming through those elements as they take them. Saving elements. That even in one sense, their theology teaches that the sacrifice of Christ in some sense is being repeated as that is being taken. So sometimes the counterfeit makes the genuine to be seen as so much more precious. When Jesus said, "This is take, eat, this is my body," we don't understand that in a literal sense. Just like we don't understand the cup of the New Testament in my blood. It's not a literal cup. It's not the literal covenant. But it's a picture of that. Just like when Jesus said, "I am the shepherd," we don't understand him really to have a flock of sheep that he's caring for. But it's symbolism. This is the same here. Take, eat, this is my body. There's no merit in there. Look at Hebrews 9, chapter 12. It's one thing we see about the sacrifice of Christ that we glory in, that we boast in. There is no need for the sacrifice of Jesus to be repeated. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sin every day. There was the Day of Atonement every year, in which the high priest would confess all the sins of Israel on the sacrificial animal. But we see in Christ, his sacrifice was so full. It was so abundant. It was so accepted by God. It was so sufficient that there was no need for it to be done again. Hebrews 9:12 alludes to this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, alluding to Old Testament sacrifice, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not saying, "Man, I've got a lot of bills that have run up with God since the last time I took communion. And I need to take this thing again to knock those bills down again. And then the next time, I've got a whole lot more bills, and I've got to get these paid off before the next time." But no, when we take the bread and the wine, we are rejoicing that our bills have all been paid in full. And so in taking this, we are celebrating what already has been paid. Not a repeat, but a sacrifice that was so full, so abundant, so sufficient that it never needed to be offered again. Jesus doesn't continually suffer. He suffered for sin once, the Scripture says, and rose again from the grave. Isn't that marvelous? Look, think about the value of that. Think about the value of that. When they talk about our country's national debt, I just want to faint, right? Trillions of dollars. Let's add some more trillion, and nobody even can count that high anymore. Well, imagine all of your sins before the Lord and just a small congregation that we have here at this church. All of our sins for all of our lives. Man, whoo, it gets stacked up. And then think about another church over there. And then think about the people of God throughout history. I can't count anymore. I can't get that high. That's a lot of debt before a holy God. But we glory in, we boast in, we rejoice in that Jesus offered one sacrifice that paid all of those debts off once and for all forever. Hallelujah. And so we come not to have our debts paid, but we come rejoicing, delighting that our debts have been paid in full. So it's a remembering. The Lord's Supper is a remembering. It's not merit or atonement. Number three, it's a fellowshipping with Christ and with each other. I think sometimes we can miss this because we've reacted strongly to the error of Roman Catholics, and I think rightfully so, in saying this doesn't turn to the literal body and blood of Jesus. It's not a repeated sacrifice. It's just a remembrance, just a memorial. I believe that. It's a memorial. He just said that. Brothers and sisters, there is something precious in this service, where I believe when our hearts are as they ought to be in faith, we are really, actually fellowshipping with Jesus. And I say that from 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is when he was rebuking the Corinthian saints for eating sacrifices offered to idols in a religious way. We went through all that. When they're doing it in a religious way, because he says when you're doing that, you're signaling participation and fellowship with the idol. So real quick in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." In other words, saying when you're doing this in a religious sense, you are symbolizing fellowship with those false gods. Now, if you want to eat the meat when it's bought in the market, go for it. But don't go to a religious service where you're doing it as a religious act. We went through all that. You're doing it as a religious act unto the devils, because that's symbolizing fellowship with the devils. We'll back up verse 16. He's talking about the communion service here. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers," all the believers, all the church here, partakers of that one bread. You know what the word communion means? It's the idea of fellowship. It means to share together, partakers, share together in something. The idea of joint participation, of harmony. And so when he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ?" When we take the Lord's Supper in faith, in sincerity, I can't explain it beyond what I'm going to say, but I believe that we have sweet fellowship with Jesus. As by faith, we are partaking of the benefits that He's purchased for us. I believe that just like He said to those apostles the last night, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you," in some way, Christ is saying, "I want you to sit at my table. You have a welcome spot at my table. My children, come eat of my flesh, drink of my blood," yes, symbolically, "as a memorial of my love for you and what I've done for you, and I'm with you as you do that. I fellowship with you as you partake of that." That just about gives you chill bumps, doesn't it? There's a wonderful praise song I love to sing. One line says, once his enemies, now seated at his table, Jesus, thank you. Once his enemies, once far off, and now he's saying, come here and sit down and feast with me. How precious that is. But in the communion, not in the Lord's Supper, not only do we have communion with Christ and fellowship with Him, but with each other. So he says, for we being many are one bread and one body, the church, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The Lord's Supper is sometimes taken at weddings, and I'm not firing pot shots here just to be mean or ugly. I'm just saying, sometimes it's taken at weddings. Sometimes people have it in private homes and their families, and it may be sincere and well-meaning, but that's not the Lord's design. The Lord's design is for the body gathered together to take it together, because it's a family meal, not an individual meal. It's a family meal. And so when we take it together, it says we're all partakers of that one bread. So Brother Roy and I, we may have a lot of things we're just totally different on. I don't know that we do. I'm just using him as an example. He's an easy target. He's friendly. So Brother Roy, we may have things we're different on, but we share together in the body and blood of Jesus, don't we? We share together in the body and blood of Jesus. We may have personality differences. We may not see everything, even a minor point of Scripture, all eye to eye. We may not all make the same decisions for our families. Hopefully we're all doing it in the right way for God's glory and all the rest, not just being sinful. But we may do some things differently. We may have a different whatever. But where does our unity lie? Our unity lies in that we are all partakers of that bread. And so I eat it with you, and with you, and with you, and with you, and you eat it with me, and with him, and with her, and all the rest. Why? Because by grace we're all partakers of that one bread. It's precious. Fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other. And listen, it's interesting how he connects it to a meal. Because this is what nourishes our souls, isn't it? Jesus Christ nourishes our souls. He's the bread of life that feeds us again and again. The wine, his blood, the benefits of that wine, it feeds our souls. It gives us joy again and again and again. Christ is our sustaining satisfaction. We'll never grow to a point where we don't need connection to Jesus. We live by him. Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And that bread and wine reminds us, this is my nourishment. This is my life. This is my strength. This is what sustains me. So the Lord's Supper is a remembering. It's not means of merit or atonement. It is fellowship. Well, I want to mention, there's a lot we could say, but let me mention really quickly, before we move on to the examination part, it speaks of substitution. This is my body which is broken for you. You know that, but that's foundation to our faith. For you. That means in your place. In your place. I suffered the wrath of God, my child, so that you would go free from it. I paid your sin debt so that you would be free from that sin debt. Precious language. Another one. This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This is rich. All right, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you remember God's arrangement, his dealings with Israel after an Old Covenant? It was a conditional covenant. Do well, live. Do bad, die. Do well and live. Do bad and suffer. And what happened with Israel? They broke it again and again and again and again. And many of Israel didn't really even have saving knowledge of God. They knew him out there, but it wasn't in here. Some did. The remnant did. So the Lord said, all right, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it actually is the oldest covenant of all because it was formed before the foundation of the world. But it's a new covenant. I don't have time to turn to Jeremiah 31, other places, but this new covenant says, guess what? I will put my laws in your heart. I will write them in your mind. I will bring all who are in my covenant to the true saving knowledge of me. I'll forgive your sins and iniquities and remember them no more. You know what's wonderful about this new covenant? Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a picture of the new covenant in my blood. You see, when they would make a covenant in the old days, it was ratified by blood. They would slay an animal, blood sealed the deal. So he's saying the basis of this covenant of salvation is found in my sacrifice. It's found in my sacrifice. Now, you might have a covenant that you've made, maybe in business. What happens with those kind of covenants? You say, all right, you pay this. No, 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 you come down. All right, I'll come up if you come down this number. And you jockey and you negotiate, and then you finally come to a covenant and agreement. That's not the new covenant, is it? In the new covenant, God sets the terms. God meets all the obligations, we get all the benefits. Isn't that amazing? In the new covenant, we don't negotiate with God. Now, God, you come on, I've been pretty good, so let's you bring your holiness down, and I'll try to amp up my obedience, and we'll work this thing out. Blasphemy, right? God won't defile himself like that. God says, you can't get up here. So I'm going to make sure the obligations, it must be pure and holy and just. And guess what? You can't even begin to get up there. So I'm going to put all the onus on me through my son Jesus, through his blood, and I'm going to bring you up to where you will be in the new covenant. And you get all these benefits of eternal life and the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins. And so when we take that wine, we are rejoicing in a God of covenant salvation, of covenant faithfulness. It's marvelous. Well, furthermore, he says it's a forward look. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a remembering and it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation that we believe Christ has died for us. And he says, you do this until I come. You do it until I come. So it's celebratory. It has a victorious look. We're not just saying Jesus died once, but he's coming again for us. And he's going to consummate his kingdom that he's established. So the community has great hope that we're anticipating that day when Christ again will appear and all of his glory be fully and forever revealed. All right, so that's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big service with lots of big meaning. I know our time's running short, but hang with me as we finish this up. You have the word wherefore in verse 27. Wherefore, Corinthian church, where the rich are despising the poor, hogging all the food, defiling my communion service, getting drunk, shaming the poor members, I just told you how important this service is and all that it means. Wherefore, in view of that, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they've died. Big deal. Somebody says, man, I feel so unworthy. So I ain't coming next communion. I ain't going to show up there. I don't want to die. I'm so unworthy. He did not say, if anybody, he said, what he did say is unworthily, which means in an unworthy manner. Guess what? You're not worthy of the Lord's Supper. I'm not either. That's why we need what it symbolized. We need the bread and the wine, what it points to, because we are highly unworthy of his grace and love and favor to sit at his table. He said in an unworthy manner is the idea. Well, what does that mean? And it's serious, because he says, listen, God has judged some of the members for this. Some of them are sick because of this, and he's taken some of them on to glory in divine chastisement because they've so defiled my son through defiling the Lord's Supper. If you do it unworthily, you're guilty of dishonoring his body and blood. This is big. This is big. What does it mean then to unworthily take the Lord's Supper? In view of the context, we'd have to say we must not take it irreverently or flippantly. We don't just say, hey, let's go get something to eat. We don't take it without discerning the Lord's body, verse 29, meaning we are setting him apart. We are thinking about what this means. We're taking it with a sense of sobriety, of thinking about what this means, what he's done for me, my sins. I'm rejoicing, I'm delighting, but I'm taking it with a thought, with a mind. We must not take it while heinously despising our brethren. Like, none of us are going to love each other perfectly. Say, when I love each other perfectly, then I'll take the Lord's Supper. No, this is something blatant, obvious. So look, before we take the Lord's Supper next time, if you have a real bitterness in your heart against a member or some that needs to be dealt with, listen, deal with that before coming to the table together. Deal with that before coming to the table together. What else? Don't take it if you're not seeking to honestly live for Jesus, right? Like if it's like, yeah, I'm coming to the Lord's table, I'm taking this, but I've got a little private life on the side, right, where I'm not talking about sin struggle, I'm talking about I'm a genuine hypocrite, right? I'm not living for him, and I know it. But I need to put on a front, maybe for family or for business or for whatever. No, don't do that. Don't do that. So what's the correction? What's the correction? I really don't think Paul wrote this in hopes that the next time Corinth church had a communion, nobody would show up. He wanted them to be corrected. So here's the solution, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That means that healthy self-examination, where you say, man, you know, I have been despising brother so-and-so. Lord, forgive me for that. If there's something I need to say to him to make it right, I'll do it. If there's not, just forgive me in my heart. I'm going to resolve to do better with that. If I'm living hypocritically, okay, it's time for me to repent, confess, come out, get the help of the Lord of his people, right? Examine myself. Am I really thinking about this? Am I taking it seriously? All the things that we've already mentioned. So Paul is saying, look, take it and correct it. I don't think that he's, again, hoping that tons of people won't even show up the next communion Sunday. He's hoping the communion, here's what it should do for us. It points us to Jesus and all the rest that we've said, and it also should be a great means of our repentance, shouldn't it? It should be a great means of us sharpening ourselves as we come, saying, Lord, look in this heart. Clean me up again. Give me fresh grace to love you and to love your people and to live for your glory. I hope that I'm coming across with that in the right way. Some people who are very conscientious torture themselves with this. It's like, oh, no. I remember on Wednesday, I said something I shouldn't have said. Maybe I shouldn't take it today, you know. Or, oh, no, I that person annoys me in the church. And I know I should love them, but I don't. I hate it. But no, you're the kind that needs to take it, right? That's the guy that needs to take it. You don't like your sin. You're warring with your sin. You're wrestling with your sin. He's not saying get perfect and come to the table. In view of this context, don't be openly shaming your brothers in a heinous way. Don't be doing it irreverently, and don't be a hypocrite. Examine yourself. If there's corrections to make, correct them and come and eat and delight in the goodness of the Lord. I hope that that comes through clearly. If you have questions about that after, I'd be glad to answer. Verse 31, he says, look, if we would just judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So if we would just have some healthy self-inventory, have some healthy self-examination, the Lord would not have to bring these stern chastisements on some. But when we are judged, some of them are weak and sickly because of their abuses. We are disciplined or chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Hallelujah. So he's just chastening us as a father when he does this. So Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, here's the correction, tarry one for another, which has the idea of welcome each other, receive each other. When you come together, do it together with love. There's your correction. There's your doing it in a worthy manner. Do it together with genuine love. Do it together in harmony. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, right? Don't come here and abuse us because you were hungry, rich guy. Eat something at home. There's your correction, Corinth church, that you come not together for condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So when we come to eat the Lord's Supper, think about Christ. Think about the cross. Think about what it means. Think about it, what it cost. Examine yourself, assess yourself honestly. Confess and repent if necessary. Don't over-examine, right? And then third, come with a heart that's really diligent to guard unity. Come with a heart that's serious about loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So I pray that our view of this service is sharpened and refreshed, and our view of what it means is sharpened and refreshed. And may God bless us to walk in the love of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.